I'd like to pray this morning, but before we do that, I'm just going to ask if anyone has a word on their heart. Does anyone have a word on their heart? Maybe a scripture? Would you like to come up, Joe?
I'll be very brief. It isn't really a word. It was just part of a fragmented dream that I had last night. And people who know me well know that I dream a lot. Anyway, it's a tiny part of the dream. That's all it is. But it was significant, very significant to me, and I think to us as a church. I was in a city. It could have been Cape Town, but it was a very busy city, lots of high buildings. And the sea was very, very close to the city, and there were huge breaking waves. There almost wasn't a shoreline. Sorry, this is very loud. there wasn't a shoreline, just the sea breaking and the city right there. And people were scurrying around doing their normal thing, shopping, just ignoring it. And I was thinking, my goodness, you know, one huge wave will wipe out the city immediately. It was just a very unnatural thing. And I remember thinking, I'm glad I don't live here. And when I woke up, I thought about it, and I thought, well, the way I would interpret this dream, if it's God speaking, as he does sometimes, I believe, speak to me through dreams, is that everybody's running around very busy and not noticing that they are about to be wiped out. And completely unconcerned and unaware, and I, as an observer, my main concern was, I'm glad I'm not living there. So my thought about that was, I wasn't so concerned about the fact that people were going to be wiped out at any moment. I was more just relieved that I wasn't going to be there. I thought, this can be an attitude of us as the church. Maybe it's just for me, but perhaps it might speak to some of you.
I'm going to read this on behalf of Titus. It's taken from Hebrews, from chapter 10, and it's the New King James Version, so forgive me if I stumble here and there. From verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his body, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Thank you, Titus.
Thank you for that. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you, acknowledging that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you, Father, that we are concerned not only with ourselves, but with the world around us. And we thank you for Joe's dream, Lord. It gives us warning that we can become so self-consumed with our own things. And Lord, while we were praying at intercession this morning, I was given a vision, and I want to share it with the church because it kind of ties in with what Joe dreamt about. And it was a picture of a net, one of those nets that a child will go into, like a paddling pool, and fish for fish at the beach. But it was a massive net made out of like cables, and it was like a scooping across the church. And as the scooping came up, there were things like houses and boats and things and stuff being scooped up, but hanging on, tied with cords, were people, and they were dangling. Some could let go, and they dropped from the net. And others, as I say, were tied with cords, But these things were, I saw them going into like a fire, the stuff. And I believe that many of us are tied to the physical things, the blessings that God has given us, and they've become a burden to us. We've become so focused on the stuff and the things around us that we've neglected the grace giver, Jesus. And Lord, the next part of the vision was these people, they were given a sword. Some of these people cut the cords from their wrists because it was just a cord, and other people started to try and cut the steel net that was holding back their material items. And with all their might, they could not cut the steel net, but they refused to cut the cord from their wrist to their physical things. And they perished along with the physical things. So Lord, I just thank you. I thank you that you open up our hearts and minds this morning, Lord. Thank you that you are a good God who loves us and doesn't want to see us perish, Lord. You've come to give life and life in abundance, Lord Jesus, and for that we glorify your name. You are beautiful, and you are gentle, you are kind, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are here in this room today to make the words that come out of my mouth alive, not because they're Yanni's words, Lord, but because they are words of life from your Bible, Lord. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are shaking us, Lord, from the preconceptions that we have in our mind and in our hearts of what Christmas should be, of what a Savior should be, of what a creator of the huge universe that we see, how he should behave and react. Lord, we always try and put you in a box to try and fit you into our way of thinking. But Lord, we can never do that in our finite minds. We cannot fully appreciate or understand your goodness and your greatness, your glory and your mercy, your holiness. Lord, the word says that fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And I thank you, Jesus. I thank you for wisdom in this house. I thank you, Father, that you are going to just release us from whatever holds us back. In Jesus' name, amen, amen.
Sorry, I nearly missed the moment. I just want to share something with you, just as an encouragement. When Joe was sharing, I thought, you know what, this is totally different to what Joe was sharing. And while Yanni was praying now, I thought, well, this is sort of totally away from what he was. But I think I've learned over the years that you know, you have many people sitting in a church, and there could sometimes just be one person that needs a word of encouragement. And you know me well enough to know that that's where my heart is. My heart is in encouragement. I know that God wants strong people today, and we can only achieve that by encouraging one another. So I think I want to be faithful and just share with you what God shared with me one morning, and it was such a simple thought, but I just want to share it with you. One of the mornings, I don't even remember which morning, let me go one step back. This week that we're in now, 10 days before Christmas, for the time that I've been working at Three Streams, has been the most difficult week of every year that I experience. I don't sleep. We work long, long, long hours. We work 7 days a week. I'm going to rush off in a little while to go and load yet another two more Woolworths trucks with 750,000 rands worth of product on each truck. It's just a crazy, crazy time. I can't focus. I don't sleep. It's just incredibly hectic. Anyway, one morning I was sitting early. I woke up very, very early, and I was sitting, and I said to Yanni before, and it's such a surreal time for me. I sit down or kneel down or stand up. I even stand up and pray sometimes, because if I sit down and pray, I can't pray two sentences after the other without falling asleep. And I can't read one passage of Scripture without just losing it halfway through. It just doesn't make sense. And the one morning I was sitting and I just said, Lord, I'm just so tired. Mentally, I'm just drained. I'm wasted. Physically, I'm so tired. Spiritually, I'm nowhere. And just a thought dropped into my mind, or into my heart. And God said, who is your most faithful companion? And I thought about it for a second, and a lot of names sort of started coming to mind. And then the Holy Spirit just dropped this in my spirit. Your most faithful companion. You think about it. It could be your wife. It could be your husband. It could be your dog. Your most faithful companion could this easily miss the moment. In a time of need, in a time when you need encouragement, or in a time when you experience great joy. Because the reality is that even your most faithful companion cannot be with you every second. And as I sat there, I just experienced such an emotion in my spirit, and I'm very in touch with my feminine side. I don't care if people see me cry. I just don't care. But, you know, the reality is the tears just started to run down my face because I knew where God was going with this. And then I was reminded of Jesus speaking, and he said, I'm going away from you. I've been with you for 3 years. I've completed my ministry on earth, but it's time. I'm going. But then he said this, I will send you another comforter, and he will be with you always and live inside you always. And in amongst all the stuff that was going through my head, the Holy Spirit just dropped this in my spirit. And he said, I am your most faithful companion. And the reality is, where you are now, you're wasted. Mentally, you're so tired. Spiritually, you're nowhere. Physically, you're so tired. But know this, I am your most faithful companion. I won't miss the moment. When you need encouragement, when you need strength, when you need saving, or even when you have a moment of great joy, I will be there for all of those. And I just want to encourage you guys. You know what? Your most faithful companion could be your wife or your dog or whoever it is, your child or your father or your mother. But even the most faithful companion can miss the moment like that. But he is in us. He walks with us every step of the way, and he will never miss the moment. It doesn't matter what it's about.
Thank you, Dale. You will see as I share my message how relevant what you've just said is. Don't worry, Dale. Jesus wept too. He wasn't afraid to cry, and I think it's not about being in touch of your feminine side. I think it's about being real. So thank you for being real with us. This morning, I'm concluding a sermon series that I've been in for quite a while. The name of the series is up on the screen, and it's called In the Beginning. And for those of you who don't know, a sermon series is where we pick a topic, and we talk about it for several Sundays in a row, and we speak about many things in that series. And today is the final episode, and it's not the final episode because I've said everything that there is about the book of Acts, because that's what we've been studying, is the book of Acts, in the beginning, the First Testament church. But the book of Acts is a massive inspiration for messages, and I could actually preach from the book of Acts for the rest of my life. So the reason why it's the last message in the series is because it's my last message for 2013. And I'd like to start next year with the other things that the Lord has been laying on my heart. And normally what I do every time I introduce a new part of the series is I go back and I do a recap of the first six, in this case, it would be the first six parts of the series. But I don't want to do that because I know some of you have been very faithful and you've been here for all the six Sundays that I've been sharing on this, and you've had 5 recaps of everything that I've been saying. So I don't want to bore you. So what I've decided to do is show you a short video clip. And it covers a lot of what I've been sharing, but it actually goes on a lot further past where I've been preaching from in the book of Acts. And this little video clip is called The Book of Acts in 3 Minutes. So, enjoy it.
In my former video, Theophilus, I explained the life of Christ in 3 minutes. Now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. After being crucified, Jesus comes back to life and hangs out with the apostles. He tells them that they will receive the Holy Spirit and be his witnesses. Jesus takes off. The disciples are gathered together on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrives. Tongues of fire hover over them, hence the logo. The disciples speak in tongues. Peter preaches the first sermon. 3,000 people get saved. God, 1. Satan, 0. The end of Acts chapter 2 is written, providing mission statements for churches in the 21st century. Peter heals a lame man and preaches another sermon. Another 2,000 people get saved. Peter and John are thrown in jail. They are released. Peter and John celebrate with the other believers and pray for continued boldness. God rocks the house, literally. Ananias and Sapphira lie about their offering to the church and are struck dead. Contributions skyrocket. The apostles preach again. They are thrown in jail again. An angel releases them. They preach some more. The apostles nominate 7 deacons to look after widows and orphans, including Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen is stoned. Present at the stoning is a young man named Saul. We'll come back to that later. Persecution breaks out, believers scatter, things look bad for the church. Or do they? Wherever the believers go, they preach the word, thus fulfilling the Great Commission. God, 2, Satan, still, 0. Philip meets a eunuch, the eunuch is baptized. Meanwhile, Saul is on his way to persecute believers in Damascus when Jesus appears. Saul is blinded, Saul is healed. Saul repents and begins preaching to the same people he intended to persecute. God, 3, Satan, well, you get the idea. Peter has a vision of unclean animals. Peter has an encounter with unclean Gentiles. He gets it. God has extended salvation to the Gentiles. Major game changer. Herod is eaten by worms. Barnabas and Paul start working together, traveling and preaching the word. By the way, I'm going to call Saul Paul now. I don't have time to explain why. Still with me? In Lystra, crowds attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They refuse to be worshipped and are stoned. The Lystrians are a tough crowd. Paul and Barnabas survive. Paul and Barnabas part ways. Paul and Silas team up. Timothy joins Paul and Silas. Paul circumcises Timothy. Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia asking for help. The party leaves for Macedonia. Spoiler alert, they are thrown in prison yet again. They sing. An earthquake loosens their shackles, but they stick around to lead the jailer to Christ. Yada yada yada, more preaching. In Troas, Paul preaches for so long that a man falls asleep and plummets out a window to his death. The man is resurrected. Paul preaches some more. The man wishes he was dead. Paul returns to Jerusalem, where he is promptly arrested again. He is visited by the Lord, who assures him that Paul will testify about him in Rome. Paul feels better. Paul is transferred to Caesarea, where his case is caught up in red tape for 2 years. Finally, Paul appeals to Caesar and is put on a fast ship to Rome. The shipwrecks. Paul is bitten by a snake. At last, Paul makes it to Rome. He is placed under house arrest and continues to preach the gospel while awaiting trial. And that is all we know of Paul's story. Somewhere in there, he finds the time to write a few letters. Today, they comprise much of the New Testament. The New Testament is also where you'll find the Book of Acts. The end.
Okay, so that's the Book of Acts in 3 minutes. That doesn't excuse you for not going into the book and reading it for yourself. But what I do hope is that this series has encouraged you and kind of whet your appetite for the Book of Acts. It's an incredibly easy book to read, but there's a lot of deep richness in it. And as I've explained before, it's actually Luke, Dr. Luke turned historian Luke, who had a great gift of recording facts and figures and names. It was his historical account of the birth, the growth, and lessons we can learn from the first church in the first century. So my final act in this series today is entitled, Does Our Message Matter? Does our message matter? So this is the 7th and final part. So in a strange twist of irony, this is the only part in the series where I'm not going to be preaching from the Book of Acts. But like many parts before, all the parts before, this sermon stands alone. So if you're here for the first time today, don't worry. You can get incredible value from what I'm about to share with you. So the question posed by the title which is up there, is, does the message of the church really matter today? Is it making any difference in our culture? Has it made any difference in our culture? I believe the answer to that is an absolute yes. Definitely. We cannot underestimate the value of our local church or any local church. We cannot underestimate the Church of Jesus Christ, that's the universal church. We cannot underestimate the value that the church has made on our culture and the world. Now, if we were ever to be able to stand back and look at this Christian culture from a different perspective, I believe we would say, wow, wow, the message of the church really matters. But it's difficult for us, for most of us, maybe not so difficult, and I'm looking at Ardell, because Ardell was born in Egypt, where Christianity is not really allowed. People get persecuted. But for most of us in this room today, we can't really grasp a perspective outside Christianity. So this morning, I want to help you appreciate what we have as a church from someone else's perspective, someone else's point of view. Now, David Aitman is up here on our screen. That's a photograph of him. He worked for Time magazine for many years. He was stationed in Beijing as part of his career. He wrote many books. He wrote dozens of books. He lectured at many universities. He has consulted on politics and foreign policy across the world. You can see from up there, he graduated from the Oxford University in 1965. He gained a PhD in Russian and Chinese history in 1979 from the University of Washington. And because of that PhD, that is why he was stationed in China. He also interviewed incredibly famous people, the late Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa, Pope John Paul II, and even Billy Graham. While in China, David had the opportunity to interact with a lot of high-ranked government officials and ministers in the communist government. And I'd like to read out one of his interviews that David had with one of these high-ranking officials. And this interview is going to show, hopefully, it's going to show you the impact of Christianity from a non-Christian perspective. So, bear with me as I read this. David Aitman, the bureau chief for the Time magazine in Beijing, interviewed a top Chinese social scientist indoctrinated in Maoism who had carefully studied the West. Here's a record of the statements that were made. So now this is the Chinese guy speaking. One of the things we were asked to look at was what accounted for success, in fact, the preeminence of the West all over the world. So this study was taken some 30-odd years ago, and the Chinese wanted to become the superpower that they are currently today. So they went and sent their smart guys into the developed world to do an investigation and research what the rest of the developing world was doing so that they could copy it. He goes on to say, "We studied everything we could from the historical, political, economic, and cultural perspective. At first, we thought it was because you had more powerful guns than we had. Then we thought it was because you had the best political system. Next, we focused on your economic system." Listen to this. "But in the past 20 years," so this research was done over 20 years, "in the past 20 years, we have realized that the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. That is why the West has been so powerful. That is why the West has been so powerful." Now, we who have grown up in church, we don't think that way. But the smart guys that the Chinese sent out ask themselves, what is the secret ingredient to success? And they go, we found it. It's Christianity. You see, it's sometimes it takes an objective party standing on the outside to point out what the secret ingredient in our own lives is, what maybe we take for granted. I'm going to continue with the statement that the Chinese was making. It says, the Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the emergence of capitalism, with a conscience formed by the church and then the successful transition to democratic politics. Let me say that again. Listen to this. The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life, so that means the Christian values of what you see in social life and in cultural life, is what made possible the emergence of capitalism. So capitalism emerged out of this, with a conscience formed by the church, and then the successful transition to democratic politics. We don't have any doubt about this. That's what the Chinese are saying. We do not have any doubt about this. So here's what they've discovered. It was not just capitalism. It was not just democracy. But it was capitalism formed by the culture of the church, the teaching and the conscience of Christianity. That was the secret ingredient that they found. Christian biblical values, the truth of the gospel, and the amazing sense of right and wrong that you take for granted every single day. Every single day. That is the secret ingredient. Now, Philip Yancey, he's a Christian author. He supports this research. He's got a book, and it's called What Good Is God? This is what he says. Also about the Chinese. This is studies by Chinese sociologists reveal that. Now, let me just tell you that the research I'm about to quote is Chinese social scientist doing research in China. Studies by Chinese sociologists reveal that the rural areas where traveling evangelists and missionaries introduce the Christian faith, opium addiction goes down, crime drops, and Christian families grow wealthier than their neighbors. So what these Chinese social scientists found is something that we've lost sight of. The message of the church matters. The message of the church makes a cultural difference. The Christian message is the secret ingredient. We are not only stewards of a message of eternal life, but we are stewards of a message of a better life right now. We are stewards of a message of a better quality of life right now. Now, we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world where God's design no longer holds as he intended. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden, the whole story with Adam and Eve. That's where it broke. And because we live in a fallen world, there's a natural tendency to fall into chaos. There's a natural tendency to put it this way. We live by statements that go like, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Survival of the fittest. First come, first serve. Might is right. Human nature, left to its own devices, degrades into something ugly. We've seen it in our own nation. Discrimination. Racial discrimination. Apartheid. Many of you have suffered because of this. And why? If you really, really check your heart, everybody has a level of racism in them. The question is, do you let it out or not? Do you let God come and heal it or not? It's a natural consequence of a broken world. Then there's discrimination against the sexes. We've come a long way with that. There was a time, ladies, where you were not allowed to go to school, where you were not allowed to vote, even back in biblical days, a woman's witness was not considered true testimony. A man had to come and give testimony in a court. Cheating. look around us. It starts right at school. People, little kids cheating in exams all the way to today where people are cheating on their taxes. Adultery. Everybody knows it's wrong. Everybody knows adultery is wrong. But look at the statistics. It's rife. And for those of you who don't know what adultery is, I'm going to speak it very plainly in this church, because there's people in this church who are currently in adulterous relationships. So adultery means if you are married to a man or a woman, you cannot have sexual activity with anybody but your husband or your wife. That is what God says. That's not what Yanni says. Slavery. I'm explaining this broken world that we go into, the natural tendency into chaos. Slavery. Time gone by, there was a legal slave trade. Today it's gone underground. There's an illegal slave trade of 2 million people a year used in sex trafficking and slaves around the world, mostly from the East, controlled by the mafia. Slavery still goes on today. Violence. Violence happens. Open up the newspapers, turn on the news, look at our environment around us. Frank, who built the extension of the garage in my house, on our house, the pastoral house, your house. Saturday a week ago, he was having a party with his family in a circle, drinking, having a good, supposedly good time. A member of his family comes with a knife and stabs him in the back. Frank turns around. He's stabbed in the heart and lung. Frank is dead. Frank died last Saturday. Violence. Now, Paul talks about these things in Galatians 5. He compares two worlds. One world that is ruled by our own sinful nature, and another world which is controlled by God, and where we allow God to shape and control our lives and behavior. So let's look at Galatians 5, verse 16 to 17. So Paul's going to highlight, I'm going to give you a chance to turn there, it will also be on the screen. Paul highlights these two conflicting worlds. And he says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." That sinful nature that is inherent in all of us. "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." Paul's saying, left to your own devices, that's your natural sinful nature, the world is not going to be a pretty place. Your world is not going to be a pretty place. Your own family members will stab you to death. Verse 19. The acts of a sinful nature are obvious. This is what Paul's saying. Now, but what's interesting is Paul is about to give us a list. And he says it's an obvious list of acts of a sinful nature. So obvious is defined in the dictionary as something that is easy to see or notice. So these acts that I'm about to share with you, what Paul's about to share with you, should be obvious and will be obvious. Obvious means when Paul shows them to us, we're not going to be surprised because we know what the acts of a sinful nature is. Obvious means when you see the list, you're going to say, I know somebody like that. In fact, some of you might say, when I look in the mirror, I see somebody who acts like that. Obvious means that if you thought you could get away with some of these things on the list, you might actually do them. So here's the list. The acts of a sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Okay, let's just hold on. Sexual immorality. I want to explain again what this means. Any sexual act outside the covenant of marriage is sexual immorality. So yes, husbands and wives who indulge in pornography and sex chat rooms, that is adultery. That's adultery. Debauchery is defined in the dictionary as excessive or extreme indulgence in sensual pleasures. The street definition of debauchery where I was growing up before I was saved was basically whatever, whenever, with whomever. Imagine living in the debauched world like this, where your sensual desires control everything that you do. We actually don't have to imagine very far. The Roman culture was a debauched culture. And actually, many of the ancient cultures that are described in the Bible were debauched cultures. Their debauchery manifested in many ways. Vomitoriums. They used to throw these massive banquets as Romans. Come and feast. Feast on all the delicious food and wine. Then there would be a back room where you go and take an instrument or a feather, you tickle the back of your throat, you throw up everything you've ingested, and you go back to the banquet hall and you start to regorge. Vomitoriums. Same-sex sex slaves, not uncommon in the Roman culture. It was very common for men to have wives and then a young sex slave. Orgies, parties where people have sex with anybody who's in front of them. Does this shock you? It happens right here in Franschhoek. If you don't know, there's swinging parties. Swinging parties. You go to a dinner party, you throw your keys into a little box, and on the way out, you pull out the keys. Whose wife belongs to that key is the one that you take home. Here, in Franschhoek. Orgies. Yes, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. The list continues. Verse 20, idolatry. What does idolatry mean? Simply put, it means when stuff has greater value than people. Anything that you place above God is idolatry. And hold on to your seats. That includes your life partner, your children. They cannot come above God. Even ourselves. We so often put ourselves above the Lord. That is our own egos. In Greek, it's ego, where we get the word ego. I am. I am. And witchcraft, the next one on the list. That is trying to harness the power of the supernatural for your own gain. That's simply what witchcraft is. Hatred, discord, jealousy. Now, do you ever see this one in the mirror? Jealousy. Some of you ladies cannot stand the sight of a slim, beautiful woman. Some of you men in this room cannot stand the sight of a successful man. You look at a Ferrari-driven driver, even parked on the main road where there are plenty in Franschhoek. You see the Ferrari, and already you make a judgment in your head of what a dweeb the driver must be. Jealousy. Jealousy. Fits of rage. This one is fresh in my mind. Thursday night. One of the young ladies connected to our faith family, her fiancé, who she lives with, came home in a drunken, drug-fueled rage, ripped her from her bed, took her outside and started to beat her. He took her by the throat and started to strangle her. One of the neighbors happened to wake up. They came and they knocked him with a pole because he was trying to bite her eye out. We went to hospital on Friday. She's got stitches in her eye. Her arm is in a sling. She's now in a safe house in Stellenbosch. One of the other families in this church is looking after a 4-year-old little girl. But a 2-year-old little girl is in the safe house with her. But that safe house is in Stellenbosch. She works in Franschhoek. It's a huge problem for her. That is why the Lord has laid on our heart in this church to start a safe house for abused women and children in this community so that we can offer them a place of safety and they can still go to work, they can still go to school, they can still go to their clinic. There's no place of safety in Franschhoek. This is one of the things we have been called to do as a church. And we are doing it. Just like this creche project, the Lord is bringing people to us. And it's not just us. This has to be a community thing. It involves the police. It involves the social workers. It involves the doctors. It involves the community. But he's given it to us to steward. And he's sending people to this faith family who have the skills and the expertise to help us put this project in place. The sight of a mauled eye. I mean, this guy, fit of rage, the landlord tried to pull him off. He bit the landlord's arm. I went to the house. The landlord's got this bite mark out of his forearm. Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And the like means etc., etc., etc. This is where we will end up. That list that Paul just gave us. This is where we will end up if we are left to our own devices, our own sinful nature. We naturally gravitate in that direction. Therefore, we had to create laws of the land, so that we don't go in that direction. The implementation of law says, left to our own devices, we bad. You are bad. I am bad. We are bad. However, the teaching of the church says that we can create a superior lifestyle where our sinful nature does not rule us. So is the church important? Does the message of the church matter? Absolutely yes. Apart from the message of the church, society unchecked will decline into a place where none of us will want to live. None of us. So Paul shows us another picture. He's shown us the sinful nature picture. He wants to show us the other side of the spectrum. Verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. I want to stop there. The Spirit is what Dale was talking about. It's the same Spirit that poured out on those believers in Acts at that day of Pentecost in the upper room. Remember, tongues of fire. We saw it on the 3-minute clip. I preached about it in part 2. That's the same Spirit of God, the same very Spirit that energized the apostles. The identical Spirit. Remember, I preached about it in part 5 with boldness. The same Spirit that gave those first century believers boldness to risk their lives and go out onto the streets and declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, who died and rose again at the cost of their own life. Same Spirit. It's the unchanged Spirit of God that comes and fills every single new believer who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the Spirit he's talking about. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Dale, for confirming this today. The Spirit moves into us, the temple. We're the temple. Moves into you, every single one of you, and begins to inform your conscience. Now, what do I mean by that? The Spirit makes you say things like, "Ugh, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't really go to that place. I really shouldn't be seeing that woman who's not my wife. I really shouldn't be seeing that man who's married. I really shouldn't look at that. I really shouldn't click here. I really shouldn't watch this. I really shouldn't listen to that. I really shouldn't say that." It's the Spirit of God in us that allows us to live in ways that we naturally wouldn't go. Well, not on our own anyway. I want to share testimony. Just because if you think I'm perfect, I'm far from perfect. I got saved several years ago out in California, and I was very hungry for the Lord. And I've just come to the Lord, actually, and they said, oh, we're going to do a corporate fast. I invited you to do a corporate fast. They invited us. I was like, yes. Didn't know what a fast was, really. So I went to the pastor, well, actually one of the leaders afterwards, and I said, I'd like to fast, but I don't know what that means. Anyway, so I joined in on the corporate fast. The first day of the fast, I'm not going to share that testimony. I had a very, 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 very powerful experience with the Holy Spirit. I've shared it in the church before, and I'll share it some other time again. But that's not what I want to share now. The second day of the fast, I didn't know why I was fasting. I didn't even know there was a problem in my life, but there was a massive problem, a massive stronghold in my life. I was addicted to pornography. So I have a heart for men who are addicted to pornography. I fasted, and on day two, in the middle of my fast, you know, when you fast, you're meant to consecrate yourself. You're meant to not even, you're not meant to be looking at pornography, I can tell you that much. That's not a good fast. But I didn't know anything. So I go and I go into a particular website. My wife has gone to bed. And I click on these images. And the Holy Spirit comes to me and he goes, what if that was your wife? I kind of brush it aside. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Click, click, click. What if that was your mother? Kind of, okay, start to think about it a little bit. Click, 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 continue. What if that was your daughter? It's not this easy for everybody. But on that day, in the middle of a fast, I got delivered of pornography, never, ever to go back. But I had allowed the Spirit of God to speak to me and to be obedient to what He's asking you to do. So what is the Holy Spirit asking you to do or to give up? There's a blessing in it. There's a blessing in it. So the Spirit, it is the Spirit that moves us to live a life that even if there were no laws, we would do the right thing. So if there was no laws governing us, it's the Spirit of God that in us that will allow us to lead a life that is good. It's good, and we will do the right thing. Things like, and here's the other list that Paul shows us in Galatians, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is you first. Love is, I got here first, but you can take my seat. Love is, I'm going to sacrifice for your benefit, even though I get nothing in return. You do not find that in nature. You do not find that in survival of the fittest. Joy, the next one on the list. Peace, patience, kindness. Can you see how opposite these are? Kindness. Paul wrote this at a time when the Romans ruled the world. Kindness was not in their vocabulary. They did not understand it, and they seriously had no word for kindness. They lived by that statement, might is right. They ruled with an iron fist. They ruled with their army. Goodness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is, I said I will, so I will. Faithfulness is, I will stick by you. I will stick by you no matter what. Gentleness and self-control. Self-control runs against everything that nature urges us to do. The sinful nature urges us to not exercise self-control. Then Paul comes and he ends this list with this next phrase, which can only be inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's so beautiful. Listen to what Paul says when he ends this list of what a person or a community looks like when they are filled with the Spirit of God. It says, against such things there is no law. Now I want you to think about the magnitude of that verse. You know, so often we just skip over the minutia of the little bits of Scripture onto the next sentence without a second thought. When it comes to the natural flow of things, we need laws to govern our behavior. Okay? But an individual, it's you and me, a family, a community, a neighborhood, a town, a culture, a country, or even an entire world, when they embrace the deeds and the activities and the fruit fueled by the Spirit of God, you need no law. You actually need no law. You never hear people say things like, "That's enough patience. That's enough patience. Sit down. No more patience from you. Kat, you love your husband far too much. There's far too much love in your marriage. Tone it down a little bit. Enough of all this peace in our household. Family, let's start attacking one another because this peace is driving me mad." You never hear things like, "Young adults, why all the self-control? Go on, go out and party, do whatever you want, run wild." We don't hear things like that. So let me say it again. When we embrace the fruits of the Spirit, the need for law diminishes to nothing. To nothing. So does the message of the church matter? Of course. Of course it matters. We are stewards of a better life now. The Christian value system has always been and will always be better. Now, I'm not saying that we as Christians are better, but I'm saying that our culture, our value system, our way of life is better. I think our Christian value system is better than a system where a man owns his wife like a property. As Christians, we believe that all people are created equal. No matter what sex you are, you are equal in the eyes of God. We say that's better. We think our Christian culture is better than a culture that advocates strapping a bomb to your back, going into a public place, and blowing yourself up and as many other innocent people with you as a sure way to heaven. We as Christians say that is not a better way. We think our Christian culture is better than a culture where a father can put his daughter to death, legally put his daughter to death, because he thinks that she has dishonored the family. As Christians, we believe that you need to forgive. You need to reach out. You need to love. We say that's better. We think the Christian culture is better than a culture where the religion of that culture says, "Do not help the poor, because you will mess with their karmic cycles and their future lives when they come back." Jesus tells us to stand up for those who cannot stand for themselves, for the strong to look after the weak. We say that's a better way. We think a Christian culture is better than a culture where little girls are born and thrown away because they're not little boys. This culture literally tosses little girls that are born into the streets, and you know who's picking them up? Do you know who's adopting and fostering these Christians in these these abandoned baby girls in these cultures? Christians. Because we say every life has value in the eyes of God. That is a better way. Our way is superior. Our Christian way is superior, but we as Christians are not superior. But the way we do things and what we believe is superior. And yes, we would like the entire world to adopt these values. Of course we would. It is the church that says every single person you will ever come across in your entire life is made in the image of God. Therefore, every human being has value. Every human being deserves dignity. It's the church that says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." If you don't know your Bible, Jesus died for his church. So as husbands, we should be prepared to die for our wives. It's the church that says, forgive because you have been forgiven. It's not an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but forgive because you have been forgiven. It's the church that says, serve because you have been served. It is the church that says, give even when there's nothing in return. It is the church that says, show mercy where no mercy has been shown to you. It is the church that says, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, it is the church that says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Who else is saying that? Who else is saying that? So does our message matter? Of course it does. Of course it does. Because we not only have the message of eternal life, but we have the message of a better life right now. If the church disappears, the message disappears. The message that has shaped our culture, a message that has shaped the West, a message that the Chinese stand up and recognize and say, that is what we're missing. The Chinese may have economic motives in mind. But if it opens a door for evangelism and missionaries into that country, we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, must step through that door. Because it is the power of the gospel that has the power to change and transform our lives, our communities, nations, and the entire globe. The secret ingredient is Christianity. The secret ingredient is the values and teachings of Jesus Christ. And the church, us, you, me, the church is the vehicle that takes this message that matters far and wide. Far and wide. So my brothers and sisters, does what we do matter? Does what we do in this local little church in the little town of Franschhoek, does it matter? You have no idea. You have no idea the huge part that we play in shaping our culture, in shaping our community. But we dare not turn our backs on culture out there and talk only to ourselves who are here. There has never been a time and a responsibility more urgent to take this message to the outside world and start to engage in a higher level, ramp it up and to live the values of Jesus Christ. The time is now. We need to do this in our communities and in our neighborhoods and in our places of work and our place of worship, everywhere we are. It's right now. It's our responsibility. And if we do, we have the power to transform and change this entire town and every single life in the Franschhoek Valley. Every single life. The Church of Jesus Christ always will be and always has been a really, really big thing. We have been given the opportunity to steward this local Franschhoek congregation for this generation. It is not by random chance, and I've said this before, that you find yourself in this valley and in this church. There's a very powerful spiritual reason, and God's will for your life is to be here. You need to ask Him why if you do not know. In the words of from the book of Esther, says, you are appointed for a time such as this. Will you stand with me, please? Heavenly Father, please help us. Help us with what to do with what we've just heard. We want to get it right. We truly want to get it right. And we don't want to just talk to ourselves, Lord. We don't just want to be a church in a community, but we want to be on mission. On mission with that first group of believers that huddled together, scared to death, Lord, but they decided they were going to be bold anyway. Jesus, thank you for South Africa. Thank you for our heritage. Thank you for our values. Thank you for our Christian safety and freedom, Lord. We give you the honor and credit for these things, Lord, because this is not something that we manufactured. It is by your grace. And as the Chinese have discovered, Lord, it is your scriptures. It is the truth of your word. It is Christianity. It is the church that has the power to transform this world. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will be good stewards as a church, Lord, as a gathering of people, of like-minded disciples of Christ, that we will be good stewards and be part of what you want to do through us at this time in our world today. Lord, I know that as we went through this list, Lord, that Paul gives us in Galatians 5, many of the words and behaviors that he highlighted that are evident in people's lives who are ruled by their sinful nature struck a chord in people's hearts, Lord. Lord, none of us are perfect. And we will not be perfect until we reach eternity and are with you. So, Father, I know with every eye closed that there's something specific on both sides of the list. On the bad side of the list, there are things that people need to bring before you. And this is an opportunity to bring before you. And on the side of the list where there was fruit of the Spirit, there were glaring gaps. And let me tell you, and I preached this before, that every time I bring a message, I am tested. And 2 weeks ago, I horribly, horribly failed. I attacked my wife verbally in a disgusting manner. Maybe God was trying to show me my sinful nature. But you're not bound by your actions. If you come and ask for repentance, not only from the person that you hurt, but more importantly, from your Father in heaven who sees all things, you can hide nothing from him. So where you stand today, in your own mind or in your heart, or you can say it out loud, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you come and you unroot the ugly, sinful nature that rears its head every now and again, or sometimes all the time. And Lord, where we are blatantly sinning, you will give us the strength and the grace to come forward and be accountable with brothers and sisters, to bring it before you, because you are the only one who can reach down into our human hearts and make a change. We thank you, Father, for the beautiful gifts of the Spirit, Lord, the gifts of the Spirit that bring life and life in abundance, Lord. Thank you, Father, that we will love more. We will love our families, we will love our neighbors and our enemies, we will love our community with such an unbridled passion, Lord, that they will come seeking the reason the secret ingredient, and we will stand boldly and say it's you. You are the one that makes us patient and kind and long-suffering and joyous. Lord, I thank you that the fruits of the Spirit manifest boldly in this season, Lord, the season of Christmas, Lord. Father, let us lay down our lives for one another. Let us be quick to forgive. We thank you, Jesus, that you are changing us from the inside out by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are evident in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we are on the right side of the Spirit's motivation, Lord. We glorify you because you are changing us one step at a time, taking us from glory to glory. And it is in you we trust, Lord. We do not trust in ourselves because we cannot perform to get there, Lord. We cannot muster up the energy to get to the place where we should look. But Holy Spirit, it is by your power, not by might, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that our lives and communities will change. We give you all the honor, Lord Jesus. In your powerful name we pray. Amen. Amen.